I thought that's what we were supposed to do. I thought that's what brothers did, especially older brothers toward younger brothers. He contributed very little of a positive nature to my life as I perceived it at that time. Possibly this had some impact on why we fussed a lot. I don't know. But it was not uncommon in those circumstances where we did fuss, and that's really all we could do. He was such a runt, there really wasn't a good fight in it. But for one of us, when our parents came in to say, he started it, as if somehow or another that made the whole thing all right. The fact that I'd scobbed his knob, for example, in the meantime, was perfectly legitimate considering the fact that he started. He should have known better. I want you to think about that phrase a little bit differently tonight as we think a little bit about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Now, one of the things that's interesting about studying the Bible is you have to look at whole sentences or whole blocks of text, because sometimes if you isolate a phrase here and there, you can get it out of context. Sometimes, even when you're looking at a relatively narrow segment of text, you need to look a little bit at sentence structure. And what I want us to do as we take a look at this text tonight is to realize that the wording does not follow what I'll call here chronological order, meaning that Peter doesn't necessarily describe these things as they happened in our lives. He describes them in an order that is meaningful, but not necessarily in chronological order. It's a mistake, for example, to take a look at what Peter is going to say in the next section. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It kind of sounds like the whole business of purifying our hearts and the love that emerges out of those pure hearts was kind of our doing, right? But that's not the case. When you take a look at the text here, one phrase marks out the beginning of what actually happens here. And what's interesting about this phrase is, in the original language, it's one word. One word. Since you have been born again. When I began first to study this, I took a look at that word since, and I thought, well, there you go. We have here something which is clearly based on something else. That's what the word since would communicate. Then I looked, and the word since is not even there in the text. Instead, what you get is something like, having been born again. In other words, there's an assumption made here that Peter's audience has experienced something that only God can do, and that everything else that flows out of it in this text is dependent on that reality, having been born again. Now, the Bible does indeed indicate that there is a moment at which this being born again takes place. When Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he introduces this idea of the new birth. And he indicates that that's something that Nicodemus ought to give some consideration to. We know that because Nicodemus is a little bit frustrated by the whole thing. You'll remember his question, which would be comical if it weren't so serious. Is it possible for a man to go again into his mother's womb and be born? Nobody's thinking, that's going to kill my mama, I'm huge. Jesus, I sometimes picture him shaking his head and going, oh man, this is not that birth. Clearly, it's a new birth, it's a different birth. It's different not only in terms of timing, and because you've never done it again, but because it's of a completely different nature and a completely different character. Though Jesus ultimately will want Nicodemus to experience that, just as the apostles and other inspired writers of the New Testament want all of us to experience that, just as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized in Christ, we are mimicking, we are echoing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that, you cannot walk a new life. We recognize there is a time at which that takes place. But make no mistake, it is not our doing. We didn't initiate a new life at any time during our lives. We didn't make that happen. This is something that only God can do. When Peter is preaching his second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, he alludes to an interesting reality when he says that the opponents of Christ had tried to put to death the author of life, the source, the one that actually makes life happen. There's a reminder there that Jesus is the source of all life. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John alludes to this, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. He is the source of life. John goes on to talk about that life, just as he talks about light and other things like that, before finally saying, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John 1:14. God gives life, and there has never been a life begun without God's instigation. And that's true of physical life. When a couple has a baby, a new life comes into being, but God's in that. He made that happen. And then when any person is alive again, after having been dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if it happens, if that quickening takes place, verse 5, it happens because God did it. He started it. Another phrase that was sometimes heard around my family when I was growing up was, I'd say, "He started it." Mom would say, "I'm going to finish it." Anybody else ever heard that, or is that just my parents? Some of you in this room have said those very words, I suspect. Okay, here's where we depart from that illustration. Because God didn't just start it and then hand it over to us to try to finish the job. That's not the way it works. God keeps it coming. He continues what He started. Look at, as we continue in this passage, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart, since you have been born again," there's the phrase, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." In other words, that which energizes you, that which continues to make it possible for you to come into the presence of God and live in ways that honor Him, God has provided that too. And He has not only provided it, but He has provided it in a way that it continues to keep giving. We have, I think, I'm afraid, sometimes a bit of a static view of inspiration and revelation. It's something that God did. And certainly, the Bible does use that kind of language to refer to inspiration. God has revealed Himself to us. Past tense verbs are appropriate there. But this passage describes the Word of God as being something that continues to sustain. It's enough for every situation. Yes, it was perfectly suited to bringing people to God through Christ in the first century. It's also perfectly suited to giving life people today and to helping sustain them in that life. This is not something that gets old. It's not something that runs out. It's something that is sufficient and will continue to be sufficient. It is the living and abiding Word of God. So, note what Peter does and says related to that. He makes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. And he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." There is a significant and intentional contrast between the works of humanity. And by the way, this is not just a reference to the physical body here. These two things are not in the same category. It is the actions and works of human beings contrasted with the actions and works of God. It's not entirely impossible that I might extricate myself from a given bad situation by my own ingenuity once in a while. It happens. But it does not consistently work. And the strength that I might have, for example, physically to get myself out of a tough situation will ultimately wane. Further, even the mental resources that I need in order to be able to solve my problems, even if I were able to solve them fully, would ultimately wane as well. God simply did not build me to be perpetual. He didn't make me that way. But the Word of God lasts. I suppose the first piece of evidence that we would have is the fact that I don't know anybody that's 2,000 years old. I'm trying real hard not to look at anybody when I say some of you look like that. But none of us are that old. We don't last through the generations that way. And despite the fact that the Word of God has had countless enemies and antagonists through the years, yet it has been sustained. And it would be foolish to think that it has been sustained simply because certain human beings liked it and protected it. God's in this. The word of the Lord endures forever, and its influence continues to be profound in our world. And it continues to be just as powerful, just as useful, and just as sufficient now as it was 2,000 years ago. This, says Peter, is the good news that was preached to you. Boy, what an encouraging thing to hear. You want to think about something that is always enough, especially when you are encountering the kinds of persecution and trial that Peter's going to talk an awful lot about in this letter that he writes. You want to know that you have something that is enough. And Peter says, you know, all of your strength, you already perhaps see it beginning to wane. But there is something that you have, something that has been preached to you, which is going to be sufficient to help you weather the storms, to deal with the trials, to overcome your challenges. And that changes everything. And here's where we really get to where most of us were ready to start. Okay? In verse 22, we read about being purified, having our souls purified by obedience to the truth. But it didn't start there. It started with God taking action, and it continued through His providing something that makes contact with me that can be transformative and sustainable. And many times you've heard this phrase, that changes everything, like a lot of the other phrases that we might use as sort of headlines for our slides. That changes everything. I hear one thing and I think, okay, what we usually mean by that is, okay, now I'm thinking about this differently. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to think about things differently, but I mean it differently. Here, what I mean is the scope of the change in the life of a human being is as broad as it can possibly be. Think about it. It begins with this purification. God has taken action. He has purified our souls, but our obedience is involved in that, right? On my best day, apart from what God has done, I would not be able to do anything that pleased Him. Even my doing the right things still would not please Him because they would not be done from within relationship. And therefore would be entirely ineffective in pleasing God. That's not to say they wouldn't be the right thing. But there are people, for example, who will come in here. And there are people out there who are living better moral lives than you and I are. Would you acknowledge that? People who are just good folks. And they may be doing some things that we would applaud as a result of that. But the question is, how does God feel about that? And Scripture seems to indicate that God wants relationship. That He wants the things that we do to emerge from an appropriate set of attitudes which are the result of having our lives purified. Then, we obey God and we love each other as we should. Purify your soul, or allow God to purify your soul, and then love one another. You know what's interesting about this is that frequently these days we are not inclined to think about love and purity together. It's tragic because we should. From the very beginning, love and purity were inextricably linked to one another. There is a nobility in love as God would have it, such that we would never take advantage of another person because we love them. Even our enemies, Jesus says, ought to be the objects of our love, and therefore we would never do anything which would harm them. But of course today the word love has evolved, at least in the minds of some, to such a degree that it has become almost synonymous with lust in many cases. And lust does not look out for the betterment of another. Lust seeks to satisfy self, where love seeks to feed others. It is no accident that Peter here does not talk about love until he talks about purity. The kind of attitude and motivation that is a byproduct of what God has done in our lives flows out into every action that we take. We ourselves are the beneficiaries of the love of God, and that results in our cleansing and the salvation that's associated with that. But it flows not only into us, but out of us into the lives of other people around us. And we love one another as love should be, because our hearts have been purified. So, what does this look like in our lives? It's one thing to say, yes, because we have been purified by God and now we are being fed regularly by the Word of God, we don't act the same way we would have earlier. Our obedience is more thoroughgoing. Our love is more powerful and effective in the lives of those around us. But that's painting with a pretty broad brush, isn't it? Pretty generic. Look what Peter does as he starts what we see is chapter 2 today. The chapter division would not have been there when the words were first penned. So, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Okay, now we see what this looks like, don't we? Perhaps the best way to appreciate it is to think about what the opposite of these things are. If we are not doing things with malice, in other words, an intent to do harm, then we are instead acting in gentleness and kindness and with other people's best interest in mind. If we are not acting deceitfully, then we are behaving honestly, transparently, authentically, and without hypocrisy. If we are no longer envying, then we are behaving generously and contentedly in our lives. If we are not slandering, we are instead encouraging and edifying. That's a very different life than will be naturally lived by someone who has not experienced the purification of his soul. These things, says Peter, ought not to be a part of the life of a person who has experienced the grace of God. Such that traits like the opposite of these show up in the book of Galatians as fruits of the Spirit, evidence that the Spirit is at work, right? This is not something we manufacture. It's not something that a bad person does to look better. These are not things that are avoided by someone who wants to glory in self. As a matter of fact, while evil people can say good things, at least for a period of time, an ongoing lifestyle that repudiates these things and adopts instead their opposites can only be sustained in the life of a person out of whose heart have been purged the selfishness, the anger and frustration that so often causes us to behave the way that we do before God gets a hold of us. So how does this happen? It's one thing for me to say, okay, well, yeah, I get it. I shouldn't do these things. I'm going to quit that. Have you ever tried to quit anything that you've been doing so long that you can't remember when you started doing it? How hard is that? I've got habits. Habits that I've been doing so long that I cannot remember not having that habit. You? How easy is it to change those kinds of things? I think that's a rhetorical question, quite likely, isn't it? It's not easy. But yet God calls us to that. And we've already talked about the key element, and that is God has gotten in my life, and He is transforming me from the inside out. Does that word sound familiar to anybody? Been working on that this year, right? He is transforming me from the inside out. And there is a moment at which we move from a lifestyle fully devoted to selfishness to a lifestyle called to selflessness and submission. But that moment, while it transforms my salvation, brings it into being where it was not, must be sustained by sanctification, a lifestyle of holiness. Now, how does that happen? How do our habits of selfishness and arrogance change to habits of selflessness and submission? This ought to sound familiar too, for those of you who are keeping score. I preached about these cravings the last couple of weeks. Here, Peter uses this metaphor of wanting this Word of God like a baby wants to eat. They don't want anything else. As a matter of fact, when a baby is a baby, that's really the only thing that they know for sure that they want. They don't know how to say that they want it, but they want it, and then nothing else compares to that. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, for example, that remind us that we're supposed to continue to grow and that we ought to be able to handle spiritual food that is a bit more substantial, that we ought not always act like infants in that regard. But don't miss this. Here, Peter is not talking about the content of our spiritual diet. He's talking about the level of desire for it. Crave, he says, spiritual nourishment. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Some nice person gave Dana some fudge today. I like fudge. You will not have to talk me into eating the fudge. I don't know where it is yet, much to my chagrin, because I was looking for it this afternoon. But you don't have to say, "Mark, you get in there and eat that fudge." Why? I've tasted fudge. After that, no more convincing was necessary. I don't recall the initial convincing being necessary either, because it was dark brown and I had sugar in it, so I was good. But now that I know what it tastes like, you don't have to go to me and say, "Mark, it's going to hurt these poor people's feelings if you don't eat that fudge." Have you ever heard that motivation used? It's going to hurt God's feelings if you don't live an obedient life. Now, it will, and I think we ought to care deeply about that. It is one of the greatest motivations for living as Christians should live. Knowing that it would please God and it would break His heart if we don't is important. But you know what? As Christians, once we have tasted that the Lord is good, this ought to be a part of our cravings. In the same way that a baby knows what mama's milk is like and cannot wait to have some of it, especially if it's been a little while. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, the Bible calls us in this text to have a pure soul. The good news is we do not have to affect this on our own. God has offered to sweep in and change us from the inside out, to make things different than they were, to affect not only what we do, but what we are, such that every choice we make from there on out will be affected by it. It changes everything. It affects the way that we interact with other people. It affects the way that we have confidence in our own salvation. It affects the way that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is a sense, of course, in which none of us can achieve ultimate purity. The Bible says that if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's lying. As a matter of fact, by his statement of that, he's actually accusing God of being a liar, because God says that all do indeed sin and fall short of the glory of God. But there is a definition of purity that I think we sometimes miss. For us, purity is about not doing bad things. So much of purity is about what we don't do. We think of purity as a sort of a filter, and the stuff that's on the upstream side of the filter is pure, and the stuff that's on the downstream side is impure. But the Bible describes purity, as it does here, as being something that is a function of our singleness of mind. In other words, what we want more than we want anything else is for God to be honored. What we want more than anything else is to be characterized by a consistent and constant desire to please God, to love others, to give ourselves to His will instead of our own. Can I suggest that a person can have that even if they make mistakes? As a matter of fact, can I suggest that that's the only way you could possibly have it? Peter here says, given the fact that God has purified your soul, live like it. Live in view of that reality. May it shape our perception of ourselves as among the saved by grace. May it affect our perception of others as people needing to experience love the way that we have been able to experience it. May it affect our confident anticipation of enjoying a deeper and fuller fellowship in this life and especially in the next. You know what that feels like? Have you experienced that? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If you haven't, if you're living in fear of a God that you know is powerful but you're not sure is loving, there's no reason for you to continue to live in that way. I think you will find that the Lord is very, very good. If you are not experiencing His blessings, allow Him to purify your soul. We can all watch that happen tonight. Not by our own power and not by the water that's in this baptistry, but in this water that's in this baptistry, God will enact the purification of your soul and start you off on a journey that the Word of God will continue to energize for the rest of your life. Is it possible that there's someone else here in the room tonight who needs to express repentance, to experience the ongoing love, the continual cleansing that is offered to those who walk in the light, 1 John 1:7? Is it possible that you have a weight that you're carrying that the purified souls in this room can help to carry along with you? Is there something that you need? God has got it. If we can help you in any way, we'd love to do that. Would you make that known as we stand and sing this song together?
When we walk with the Lord in the light.